make. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to 2 Corinthians. We'll be finishing up the book of Corinthians today in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and our children can go out with Lee and Mary Lynn to Children's Church. And so remember, next week we are going to start an 8-week series through the lives of Elijah and Elisha. We're going to spend 4 weeks on each of the characters, and kind of the overall theme of that study is going, we're going to see that God's just not calling us to something better. He's calling us to something greater. And what is that greater calling that He's calling us to? We'll come back next week and I'll tell you about it, all right? And so, but this week, we've known over the last 12 chapters of this letter that the Corinthians have basically been in rebellion against Paul's leadership. And they're just like, you know, we're really clinging towards these kind of fly-by little philosophers that are just coming into the churches and giving their theories. We're giving them our money, and then they're just jetting and everything. But their rebellion was not just against Paul, but really it was against God and not against Paul. And Paul knew that from Israel's history. Paul was very well versed in Israel's past and their ups and downs, and he kind of understands it from his own experience too. And he understands that, hey, if you're going away from God, if you have a godly leader that's leading you and you're choosing not to kind of go with that godly leader, it typically didn't end well from the Old Testament. And there's this famous story in Numbers 16 of Korah. And you may have not ever read about the story of Korah, but there was kind of these three rebellious Levite leaders. Now remember, the Levites were kind of this priestly class that all the priests of kind of Israel came from, the Levites. Where there were these three kind of rebellious Levites that were named Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And they gathered about 250 other priests that would write, and they basically rose up against Moses and Aaron, basically to take over the priesthood because they wanted to be in leadership and because they just didn't like the other Levites that were in leadership. And so here's what it says. You don't have to turn to Numbers. I'll just read it for you. Here's what it says in chapter 16, 3 through 5. It says, they came together against Moses and Aaron and told them, you have gone too far. Everyone in the entire community is holy, and the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves above the Lord's assembly? When Moses heard this, he fell face down. Then he said to Korah and his followers, tomorrow morning the Lord will reveal who belongs to him, who is set apart, and who will come near to him. And he will let the ones he chooses come near him. So this is basically a showdown now between Moses and Korah and his people. And all this was basically, they came marching in with their priestly incense burning, and then Moses came in with all his priests with their priestly, and they were just gathered in the center, and basically God was just going to let everybody know whose side he was on, you know, who was actually with God. And so it was like high noon there, and tensions were high. Well, then all of a sudden, the glory of God came to Moses and his group and basically told them, hey, it's like, hey, guys, you need to distance yourself from Korah and his group because it's not going to end well right now. So Moses is like, hey, guys, let's retreat back because God told us and something's about to happen to these people. So they all just kind of retreated back to their tent. And they were basically asking Moses, like, are we far enough away? And Moses is like, yeah, I think we're good. And so basically, Moses prophesied at that point the imminent destruction of these people. And here's what he actually prophesied. So it's just as he finished speaking these words, the ground beneath them split open, talking about Korah and his people. The earth opened up and it swallowed them and their household and all of Korah's people and all of their possessions. That's pretty legit, right? Like you just don't see that happening every day in your life. They went down alive into Sheol with all that belonged to them. The earth closed over them and they vanished from the assembly. And at their cries and all the people of Israel who were around them fled because they thought the earth might swallow us too. So fire also came out from the Lord and consumed 250 men who were presenting the incense on Korah's side. And so that is what happened. That is a biblical story of actually what happened to people who were opposed to the man that God had placed in leadership against them. And so Paul's probably thinking through this like, hey, guys, like, these guys are not falling. If you're pushing me aside trying to take over, like, I know that God has put me into this leadership. Like, it's not going to end well. Not saying that the earth is going to open up and swallow you up. but you will not be in God's presence. It will not please God. And so Paul wanted to avoid their judgment, God's judgment on them at all costs, because Paul had longed for the Corinthians to be able to repent with gentleness and not with severity. So now we come to kind of his final warning and exhortation in Paul's letter. And kind of here's what he opens up in verses 1 through 4 in chapter 13. He says this: "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every matter must be established by testimony of two or three witnesses." Now that's a key phrase there, so just remember that. "I gave a warning when I was present the second time, and now I give a warning while I am absent to those who sinned before and to all the rest. If I come again, I will not be lenient. Since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we live with him by God's power." So we know that Paul had kind of already visited them twice, and they weren't great visits, just honestly. The first visit, he planted the church, which was a pretty good visit. You know, he planted the church, everything was going well. Well, the second visit didn't go as well. It was a painful visit, he said, because he was taking on these brutal attacks, which we have talked about. And it was in his response to the rejection of in the abuse of the second visit that Paul issued a dire warning to them and his offenders that they need to repent. So Paul is saying that there will be nothing arbitrary about this visit. And he says, like, hey, I'm going to have evidence of two or three. So in other words, he's kind of quoting Matthew 18 here. Hey, church discipline is about to happen. I'm going to bring two or three with me. They're going to be witnesses. We're all going to confront you, and we're going to kind of deal with this mess. And he's saying, hey, I'm coming, and we're bringing church discipline, and we're going to do this according to Matthew 18 that Christ has said. And so There is a little bit of irony that's kind of going on in these verses. Paul's critics were so far from Christ in their thinking that they rejected the Christ-like humility and gentleness that Paul was showing that should convince them of the authenticity of his words and power in the words. But they didn't understand that gentleness and all the things that they were seeing from Paul was actually Christ-likeness. What they thought they were seeing was weakness and not Christ-likeness. And holding up Paul's allegedly weakness as a reason to reject his authority, they were actually challenging Christ's authority, because that's exactly how Christ came into this world, right? He himself came in weakness. He humbled himself to be a servant. And so the Corinthians' understanding of Christ's power was absolutely confused, and it was absolutely wrong. They viewed Christ's power through this kind of triumphal lens of health and wealth, which shows and displays all the power. And their views of power were Corinthian, but they were not Christian. So Paul helps us to correct this thinking, and Paul teaches them that both the cross and the resurrection displays Christ's power, and further, his weakness was the platform which his mighty resurrection was launched. And so both Christ's suffering and resurrection demonstrated his actual power. But the Corinthians didn't understand that. They saw that as a weakness. And so Paul's whole point is that his own experience and weakness actually reflects the power of God. Paul's ministerial style was that of a humble servant like Christ. He did not seek prominence. He did not seek the show. So his final warning is that unless you repent, there will be judgment, because this is the way you're acting and treating me. So because of that, he is asking them to actually test themselves. And this is kind of where we're going to sit for a while. So look at what he says in verses 5 and 6. He says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you yourselves not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? And I hope that you will recognize that we ourselves do not fail the test." So here's the simple test that Paul is asking them: is Christ in you? Are you a Christian? Do you feel burdened, and are you broken over the sin that is in your life? You know, there are too many people who are saved but think they aren't, and they worry about their salvation. And I've preached before about the assurance of salvation that we have in Christ. But there is even a greater number of people who aren't saved but think they are. having walked down an aisle or maybe prayed a prayer at a young age, or perhaps the assumption of living in the U.S. and being raised in the church until salvation, people kind of have this presumptuous belief that to be that they are Christian, that their eternal destiny is set. D.A. Carson, who is a Christian theologian, articulated it this way, and I kind of like how he said it. He says, there are millions of professing believers in North America, to say nothing of elsewhere, who at some point entered into a shallow commitment to Christianity, but who, if pushed, would be forced to admit that they do not love holiness, they do not pray, they do not hate sin, they do not walk humbly with God. They stand in the same danger as the Corinthian and Paul's warning applies to them, no less than the Corinthian readers of the epistle. And so here in 2 Corinthians 5 through 10, we find the Apostle Paul issuing a pointed and passionate call to the Corinthian church. Hey, examine yourself. Paul says to see whether you are in the faith or not. Test yourself. And we're going to just sit here and examine what Paul is talking about and really just take time to examine ourselves right now. And I want us to understand that this self-examination means that how we can take this examination and really apply it to us today. You know, Paul saying, you know, allegiance to me because I am following Christ shows that you are kind of in the same mindset of me and that you are in Christ, that Christ is present in your life today. Because Paul is confident, as he says in this, that I have passed this test because of my sufferings, because of my relationship with God, that I know that Christ is in me. And to accept Paul's message of reconciliation is to accept God's message of reconciliation. So in other words, the test is the degree to which you respond positively to Paul's gospel that he's preaching, which is Christ's gospel. And so the assumption also means those in whom Christ is present will not continue in the lifestyle characterized, we see in chapter 12 and verse 21, where Christ is, there will be a life of growing holiness. And so that's Paul's whole point. Is that in your life today? And to fail means to discover that Christ isn't in you. That you've never made that decision for Christ and you've never been changed. And Paul is not talking about possibly of someone having Jesus in him only to apostatize and discover that Jesus is no longer there. His point is this: if the Corinthians are truly Christians, they'll realize that Jesus is in them. And if Jesus is in them, they should be led to acknowledge that he is also in Paul, and because through it came saving faith. And now, according to this past verse, I do think that Paul thinks a lot of the people in the church of Corinth are Christians. However, although confident that they'll pass the test, there's always that possibility that some will fail the test. In other words, there's a reality of self-delusion and false assurance that must be faced within the church of Corinth. And he's trying to reveal that and unearth that in some of the members of this church. And this is where we must focus. We must turn our focus on from the first century to the 21st century, and from the Corinthians, their spiritual state, to our state. So how should we examine ourselves and test ourselves today? We should probably start where Paul did, which is the objective truth of God's word. We need to ask ourselves, is my life really governed by the word of God? Do I truly believe what it says? And if I do, am I living that out? You know, does Scripture dictate what I like and what I don't like? Or am I more conformed to our culture to where, you know, if the culture likes it, I like it. It doesn't really matter. I haven't really read the Word. I don't really know. So you just kind of conform to culture and you kind of look more like culture than you do of Christ. Do you elevate your opinions more than God's opinions? Do you care what you think more than what God thinks? Do you know what God thinks? Do you know what God says about certain topics? Most of all, who is Jesus to you? Is he Savior or is he just a prophet? Is he just a good teacher? Is he someone that has really good moralistic teaching and that's all? Or is he Savior? Is he King? Do I accept Scripture's claim that God is incarnate, that he lived a sinless life and died the substitutionary death for my part, absorbing the wrath of God that I deserve and rose from the dead, bodily raising from the dead, and do I set my hope in personal effort, or do I set my hope in what Christ has done for me. And so, what's your response to that message, to Paul's message? Is it about you? Is it about your opinion? Is it about kind of what you like? Or is it conformed around what God's Word says and God's character and His nature? Does it resonate in your heart? Do you relish the revelation of Christ about whom Paul, Peter, John, and others wrote in the New Testament? And are you submissive to their teaching? Do I shape my life and recast my beliefs and formulate my choices to conform to that what we read in Scripture? Is that you today? And we must examine and test ourselves to determine whether we sin or not, but what's our response to our sin? Because we do sin. So the question is, like, what's our response to it? Are you okay? Do you kind of justify what's going on in your life? Or do you truly repent of that? Are you unmoved and indifferent or cold toward your failures and your sin? Do you rationalize what you know is inconsistent with Scriptures? Like, I know Scripture says that, but I feel like this is right for me. Is that something that you would say? Do you kind of simply acquiesce your simple desires and lust to kind of elicit these sayings to say, well, that's, I know God loves me, so He can't think that this is wrong for me. You know, it's just me being me. This is the way God made me. Surely God can't argue with that, you know. Do you look to Jesus alone for your ultimate hope for your life? That is the true and ultimate test. So the question is, like, have you examined yourself? If most of those questions, like, well, I do care more what I think. I do care more what people around me think. I don't really have any kind of burden over any sin in my life. I don't know God's Word. I don't have any longing to read His Word or to know. I really don't care what Scripture says. I really don't follow at all what Scripture says. If all the questions, if that's the way you've answered most of these questions, then you probably failed the test. And that's what Paul is getting at here. In verses 8 and 9, that's why he wrote this, starting in verse 7. He says, "But we pray to God that you do nothing wrong, that not that we may appear to pass the test, but that you may know, may do what is right. Even though we may appear to fail, for we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth." You know, when you're criticized, the natural thing for you to do is probably to stop praying for that individual and start praying for your vindication, you know. But Paul prays for his Corinthian enemies that they will do no wrong, and that his prayer is for them to do no wrong will prove that they have passed the test. So that it will be seen that Paul has passed the test also and is authentic to them. And so do you continue in that? And Paul closes his prayer in verse 9. It says, "We rejoice when we are weak and you are strong. We also pray that you become fully mature." So Paul's prayer is, the goal of his prayer is that they'll repent, that they'll see their sin and feel sorry for their sin and want to turn and do that. And if they did that, that would mean that they would, one, humble themselves and see their sin, and two, that they would become weak and turn and depend on Christ, and Christ would be strong in their life. So the two things that's keeping them probably from following Christ, which is strength and kind of this overall kind of culture is building yourself up, they would have to humble themselves and become weak. And if they did that, then what would happen in their walk with God? They would mature in their faith. And that's the end goal for Paul. It's not that he would be right and he'd be like, "I told you so, you know, I'm right, you're wrong," you know. The end goal is for them to have maturity. It's for them to grow in the faith, for them to know and to see God and to understand Him and actually follow Him. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:44 and 45 to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And Paul's heart is much like that, what Jesus said. The greatest example of loving intercession was Jesus on the cross, where He prayed for those who were crucifying Him. Are you praying for those people that may be your enemies like that? And when we pray like Jesus, it shows that we are one of His and that we're living the redeemed lives that He's calling us to live. So, one, don't give up praying for your critics if you have any, and all of us should have at least some. And pray that they will do good and that they will pass the test. Paul did not want to see God's judgment over his church at all. And that's why he says in verse 10, "This is why I am writing these things while absent, so that when I am there, I may not have to deal harshly with you, in keeping with the authority the Lord gave me for building up and for not tearing down." Today, the warning stands kind of over the church today that have maybe transmitted worldly values in the church, so the church is a little bit more Christianized version of the world. The warning stands where leadership is built on a cult personality, where image is everything. The warning looms where worship is a showtime and the preaching is entertainment, and where the word of God is kind of muzzled just because they're kind of preaching to what the ears are maybe wanting to hear. Paul's warning does have relevance to us today. And all this matters because this kind of sums up the entire book. All this matters because your spiritual health matters. And that's literally what Paul is getting at to the people. It's like, listen, where you are in your faith actually matters. Your spiritual condition is the utmost importance to God, because that is why he's calling me to deal harshly with you, because you have fallen astray. And the Corinthians may have thought that Jesus was weak, but just like they thought that Paul was weak, but never mistake Jesus' willingness to die for you as a sign of weakness. See it as a sign of love and power. Jesus died to make your growth possible in your life. He died so that you can mature and know him, so that when we do not take our spiritual health in a serious matter, then it's almost like a slap in the face to Jesus. It's like, I died for you, and you're not taking my word seriously? That's the way we need to look at it. Paul is very concerned with your growth, and God is very concerned with your growth. And so Paul tells us to test yourself. Know where you stand spiritually. And on those Saturday mornings, we would get up and with a measuring tape of progress each Saturday and just kind of measure ourselves and just say, where are we? Have I grown? Am I stagnant? Am I falling back? And I'm asking you to get the measuring tape out and measure your progress. Where are you? And listen, we're here to help. We're here to help everybody, because your spiritual condition matters. So as a church, we want to always test ourselves, push ourselves up against the Word of God, and know where we are. Are we growing? Are we stagnant? Are we falling back? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and how it challenges us and examines us, Father. And we can use your word to examine ourselves. Father, help us to see where we're lacking. Help us to see, Father, that areas to where we in our lives that we're falling back, Father. Lord, the ultimate goal is that we grow spiritually in you. And Father, we just pray that, I pray for our church that we will pass the test. Father, I pray that everybody in this church that are sitting here today, and those who cannot be here today, Father, that they would pass this test. And that we would all grow in our spiritual maturity, Father. And that we would look to each other, rely on each other, push each other, sharpen each other, Father, so that we can look more like Jesus.